privilege and a pleasure to be standing before you as we open the Word of God. Before we get there, there's a few things that I would like to let you know about. First, I would like to sincerely apologize for not wearing the jacket, but I believe it should be outlawed anytime it's over 100 degrees to preach in a jacket. So I'm just letting you guys know. Until they invent some kind of air conditioning system in there or something, you know, but until then, no jacket if it's 100 degrees or over. Also, I'm looking forward to the coming week. Those of you who are not aware, there's going to be close to 120 children on this campus this coming week as we gather together for Vacation Bible School, where we have a chance to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the young hearts and to instill in them a high view of God so that from their young years they can know who God is. So I highly encourage you to be praying. I want to say thank you for those of you who are serving next week. And at the same time, there is a need. If you happen to have any of these cans in your closet, somewhere in your pantry, please eat all the beans, all the pineapples, and bring these cans to us as soon as you can. We have a great craft schedule, but we just need a few more because, like I said, we didn't expect so many kids to sign up. So once again, if you don't have plans for lunch, there's some lunch in your pantry. Go home and empty these out for us. There's going to be a rally at 4 o'clock here. So if you're interested in coming and seeing what it's going to look like, you can also bring these cans along. Okay, without further ado, please open your Bibles to the first letter to the Thessalonians. It's located following the book of Colossians. As we had three pastors come along together and we were asked to come and fill the pulpit here for the next 3 weeks, we were very encouraged by a brother who some of you know, Brother Steve Lawson, and his sermon on this series. And we decided that that is something that we want to share with you. So for the next 3 weeks, you will be hearing sermons taught specifically from the first letter directed to the church in Thessalonica. So that's where I would like to begin with you today, and my goal is to cover the first 5 verses. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, scroll there with me, whatever your method of reading is. Join along as I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Bow with me as I pray. Lord, thank you for another Sunday morning where we can open your word together. Lord, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your head to proclaim instrument in your hand to proclaim the truth of your word. I pray for the hearts of those this morning who do not know you yet. Lord, may they walk away with the proper view of who you are, with the proper view of their sin, and the desperate need of a Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen. What kind of church should we be? That is the question that I asked my church last Sunday as I preached this very exact passage. That is also the question that I have before you this morning. What kind of church should we be? This is not only a question for those of you who are going to remain here at Clovis TV Free, but this is also a question for maybe seniors who are going to be moving away and are going to be going to college and looking for a church to call their home church for the next 4 years of their education. Do you know what kind of church you should be part of? Perhaps some of you are considering moving out of Fresno. Why would you? But if perhaps some of you are trying to find cooler places out there, and you're going to be faced with the reality of finding a new church. My question to you is, do you know what to look for? Do you know what are the essentials, biblical essentials, for what every church must be? Perhaps there are some of you who are new here and you're visiting and you're just kind of going from church to church and you don't really know what you're looking for. I hope that this morning, as we examine this first letter to the Thessalonians, you will walk away with at least some idea of what the Word of God commands for a church to be. And in fact, there's many ways to do this. I mean, we can go down the list and go through all of the churches and say, okay, we don't want to be like them. We don't want to do what they do. And let me tell you, that will take a long time. What I recommend to us this morning is what a lot of bankers are taught when they begin their job working at a bank. One of the essential things there is to tell apart currencies that are not true. To tell apart those that are fakes, those that are, counterfeits. And what they do is, instead of having them sit and look at all the counterfeit bills and study all the wrong currencies out there, they actually have them sit and look at the real $1, $5, $20, and $100 bill. Because if they spend enough time studying the real thing, it will become very evident to them when they see a counterfeit. Therefore, for us this morning as well, instead of looking at all the negative examples of what a church should not be, I propose to you that we will look at what God has designed and what He has put forth for a church to be. So that way, when we see counterfeits out there, it will be very evident to us what should not be in a church and what is actually not a church for us. And that's why we come to this letter before us. Let me give you some background about this church as to why I recommend them as one of the proper examples of a good biblical church. First of all, we will not turn there, but Acts 17, if you are interested, you can read later on. Acts 17 tells us about how this church came to be. During Paul's second missionary journey, him, Silas, also known as Silvanus, so you'll hear me interuse those names. It's the same person, just two different names. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in the midst of planting churches. And they came by the town of Thessalonica. It's a town which was a port city. It had a lot of people. It had a lot of different religions present. But there was also a synagogue there. And Paul, Timothy, and Silas, upon their arrival there, went inside of a synagogue. And it says to us in Acts 17, he spent 3 Sabbaths there. In other words, he spent 3 weeks with those people preaching to them the gospel. He spent 3 weeks, not a topical sermon, not any kind of gimmicks, not about some kind of unique series, but he preached to them why Jesus Christ needed to suffer, why he needed to die, and why he resurrected on the 3rd day. He proclaimed to them the gospel. And according to the Word of God, the results were astonishing. Many people believed. Many people realized their need for a Savior. They realized their sin, and they realized why they needed Christ. Unfortunately, when the news of this good work, when the news of the fruit spread throughout the city, there were those who became jealous. Acts 17 tells us there was jealous Jews who saw what was happening, who saw that these men who turned the whole world upside down, according to them, are now turning their city upside down. And they began to persecute Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they drove them out of the city. And we read also here that the one who gave them refuge was also got in trouble. The one who held them in their house, the one who provided for them, this young man also did not receive very good results in light of hosting Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So that brings us to this letter. Paul only had 3 weeks with these people. He only had 3 weeks, and then he was driven out of the city. He literally had to escape in the middle of the night so not to be noticed. And you can imagine the angst. You can imagine the worry on Paul's heart as he's trying to figure out what's happening. If they treated us so harshly, are there still believers in that city? Is that church still alive and well? You can only imagine probably losing sleep at night as he's worrying for these people in whom he invested these 3 weeks. Yet he saw that good fruit, and now he's wondering if the root was deep enough and if this fruit continued to multiply. So without being able to wait much longer, we read further on that he sends Timothy back there on a spy mission, if you will, to investigate what is happening. And the report that Timothy brings us, as you'll see later on in this letter, is one which Paul could not even imagine. It literally left Paul speechless. For the report was that there is good things taking place in Thessalonica. The church is alive and well. And in fact, they're putting other churches to shame, even though they only had 3 weeks of proper biblical training. Even though they had 3 weeks with a pastor. And when I say speechless, I literally mean speechless. For example, look with me at verse 8 in chapter 1. Usually, Paul has a lot to say to other churches. But here he says, "But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything to you." It's not often that Apostle Paul didn't have to say anything. Just read some other letters. Read the letter to Corinthians. He has a lot of things to say to them. He has a lot of correction. But when it came to the church in Thessalonica, the only thing that Paul has for them is thanksgiving. The only thing he has for them is keep doing what you're doing. And that's why I want us to look at this church. Don't get me wrong, they're not a perfect church. But they're definitely a model church. They stand out alone from all the churches to which letters were sent out in the Word of God as the only church in which Paul didn't have to correct something. It was the only church where Paul was left speechless and he just keeps giving thanks to God. It literally spends the first chapter praising God for the fruit of their faith that he sees in them. So looking at this church this morning, I want to present to you three essentials, three must-haves that every church needs to have in order to be pleasing to God. Those of you who are note takers, you can write them down. First, church must be saved. Church must be saved. It's a saved church. Secondly, we'll see this morning, church sanctified. Church needs to be sanctified. And finally, we'll finish this morning by looking at a church selected. Church selected. So let's look at the first point before us, church saved. Some of you might say, Vitaly, that's a very obvious thing. We know church needs to be saved. Unfortunately, as we look around us, as we look around our town, there are many gatherings that refer to themselves as churches that don't have any saved people among them. This is a troublesome matter because the very definition of the word church implies to us that a church must be saved. Look with me at verse 1. Paul is saying to the church. This Greek word for church is ekklesia. It comes from two Greek words, ek and klesia. Ek means to come out of, to be removed from something. And klesia is a verb, it's a form of a verb for kaleo, to be called. So in other words, ekklesia means to be called out. So Paul is writing here to the called out ones. It's those who are called out of darkness, those who are called out of their sin. A church is first and foremost a saved church. It's a group of people who come together as those who are saved by God's grace. They are the called out ones. They're the redeemed ones, those who are saved by His blood. I want you also to notice a point that I think is very important here. It might seem to you as a minute thing, but I hope by now in your reading of Word of God, you realize that there's no such thing as minute points in the Word of God. He's writing to the called out ones of Thessalonians. Notice, he's not writing to the church in Thessalonica, but he's writing to the church of Thessalonians. And the reason why this is important is because Paul is not writing to a city, he's writing to people. He's not writing to a building, he's writing to the called out ones. He's not writing to a street address, he's writing to a group of those who are gathered. This is very important. Too often nowadays, believers associate themselves with a building. They associate themselves with a street address. But according to the Word of God, we notice that this is a pattern that we see throughout all of the epistles. In fact, sometimes Apostle Paul says he's writing to the saints in Ephesus. He's writing to the saints in Philippi. He never writes to a city, but he always writes to a group of people. Because a genuine church, a biblical church, is not a building. But a church is a group of the called out ones. A church is a gathering of believers. With that being said, it's also important for us to realize that first and foremost, the church is for the called out ones. Too often, many around us take this and they flip it around and they make the church for the world rather than for the called out ones. Now, don't get me wrong. We gather to worship so that we can scatter to witness. But you reverse the order and you run into some very problematic things. Some of you might say, that appears very selfish, Vitaly. Doesn't it appear selfish if the main purpose of a church is for the called out ones? I want to bring to your attention what some of you have experienced if any of you ever flew on an airplane. Remember, during the safety briefing, they tell parents very clearly, in case of a loss of oxygen, the oxygen mask will come down, and you make sure to get the mask on your child. Is that what they say? No. The very first thing that they tell you is, make sure you put your mask on yourself first. Sounds selfish. Isn't it all about our kids? But the reason for that is, if you yourself don't have enough oxygen, you will not have the strength and the ability to help put the oxygen mask on your children. And that is the very design that God has for His church. So often churches try to make themselves into some kind of a club for the community, but we neglect to feed ourselves and nourish ourselves in the truth of God's Word so that we can be more equipped to go out and spread the good news of the gospel. When we have the oxygen mask on ourselves first, we will see more clearly how we can serve the community around us, how we can serve our country, how we can serve overseas. Don't twist the order that the Word of God has for us. A church is a gathering of the called out who come to worship. And then, in light of what they heard, in light of the cross, they scatter to tell the good news to those around them. That is the order that the Word of God has for us. Also, I want you to note that this church had its identity in Christ. We see this as we continue reading verse 1. To the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this church didn't have its identity in its city. This church didn't have its identity in its building. It didn't have its identity in its neighborhood. It didn't have its identity in its senior pastor. But its identity was found in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the very definition of any saved person. A person is saved not because he comes to church on Sunday morning, but a person is saved because he is found in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it means for a church to be saved. A church is a gathering of the called out ones because they are found in Christ. They are found in God. And on the final day of judgment, God will let his wrath pass by you, not because you attended a church, but because you are found in him and in the blood of his son, which covers you. And because you are found in his righteousness and not in your own righteousness. That's where this church found its identity. The church in Thessalonica was a safe church because they were in God the Father. They were a safe church because they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I have to ask you, all of you gathered here, are you finding yourself to be in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you putting hope, your hope in your salvation, because your parents always brought you to this building to which they referred as a church? Or are you putting your hope in the only one who can save you? Who do you find your identity in today? Who is your hope? Who will be your high priest advocating for you? Who's going to be the one defending you on the final day of judgment? If it's not Christ, there's no hope for you. If it's not Christ, you will not stand on your own strength. Lean on him. I plead with you. Seek him. Lean on his own righteousness, not on your own righteousness. And that's why Paul is able to conclude verse 1 in our passage with this very customary greeting: grace to you and peace. Do you understand that that greeting can truly be only for those who are saved? Those of us who have been called out from darkness, we understand what it means to taste of the grace of God. We understand what it means to truly have peace. Do you understand the reason why we refer to the gospel as the good news? Because there's also bad news. And the bad news is that we are at an enmity with God. We are born in our sins and trespasses. There would be no good news if there was no bad news. And our bad news is that originally from our birth, we are not at peace with God. We are his enemies because God is holy and we're sinful. But because of what his son accomplished on the cross for us, we now through his grace can truly know genuine peace. Not the peace that the world around us advertises to us, but peace that is eternal, peace everlasting. It is no wonder that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds, peace on earth. It is no wonder Jesus, upon completion of his earthly mission here on this earth in John 14:27, says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled. First essential mark of a biblical church is a church that's saved. A church that's finding its identity in Christ. A church that has Christ supreme in all things. If that's not you, and personally, if that's not you, if you do not know Christ yet, I plead with you. I plead with you. Come to him while there is still time. This brings us to the second point. A second point in your notes is a church that is sanctified. There's this ongoing theme which many people took advantage of by writing a lot of books, and this theme is, what is God's will for your life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you ever wondered? A lot of people wrote a lot of books. They are wondering, what is God's will for my life? They write books to help you find it, as though somehow God's will for your life got lost along the way. Some of you until this day are genuinely confused as to what is God's will for your life. And this morning, I hope that I can simplify it for you. I hope I can help you find it, because it's written right there, black on white in the Word of God, and is the theme of 1 Thessalonians. It is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Look how simple it is. Look how black and white it is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's it. Seek no more. The will of God for your life is that you would be sanctified. The will of God for his church, for his bridegroom, is that its bridegroom be sanctified. Sanctification is a fancy term for putting to death that which does not belong and putting on that which enables you to run the race. Sanctification is a fancy term for spiritual growth. Sanctification means is that more and more as you grow in Christ, you see your sin and you die to that sin and you cling on to Christ. Sanctification is the fruits of your faith. Sanctification is further evidence of the fact that you are a church saved. Do you want to know if a church is saved? Make sure that this church is sanctified. A saved church bears much fruit. Paul is giving thanks, as we see here in verse 2. He is giving thanks to God always for all of you. And the reason for his thanksgiving is because this is not just the church saved. It's not just the church who prayed the prayer and then live as they want. But this is a church who came to know Jesus Christ and now is living like it. It's bearing much fruit. Its fruit is evidence to the fact that there is root. This church is a church which lives out its salvation. It's working out its salvation because God is at work in them. And we see this specifically, as Paul points out, three fruits. These three fruits we see, first he points out the work of their faith. Secondly, he points out the labor of their love. And thirdly, he finishes with the steadfastness of hope. I really appreciate the New International Version and how they translate this specific section. And let me just read it for you. They say that Paul is giving thanks for the work which was produced by their faith. So work produced by their faith, labor prompted by their love, and endurance inspired by hope. So these are the three things that I want to point out to you this morning as we look at why this church was bearing so much fruit and why Paul is giving thanks to God. First, work of faith. The Greek word for work is ergon. This is where we get our English word for energy from. This church exerted a lot of energy because of their faith. You see, saving faith is active faith. There's no such thing as a saved person who stands still or sits still. There's no such thing as a church sanctified if the people come to church only sit on its pews. A church sanctified is a church that works out its salvation. It's a church that doesn't require sign-up sheets. In fact, their leaders have to tell them to stop signing up for things because they don't know how to stop serving. A church that's saved will live out its salvation by serving those around them, by serving their fellow brothers and sisters, by laying down their life for them, by exhorting much energy, much ergon, because of what God has accomplished for them. That is what James 2 talks to us about. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Is dead. Once again, unfortunately, too many people try to reverse the order. They think that they can do works in order to earn God's favor and be saved because of that. But that's not how the Bible puts it. Your works are a result. They're the fruit of the fact that you are saved. If you see someone living out the truth of the gospel, it's because their life has been changed by that truth of the gospel. It is no wonder that Paul Washer uses that analogy. He says, you cannot be ran over by an 18-wheeler, by a semi-truck, and not show any evidence. There's no way that you can come to church and say, I'm running late, sorry, I got hit by an 18-wheeler, and pretend like there's nothing that changed in your life. But how much greater is our God than an 18-wheeler, and how much stronger is He than a semi-truck? And if we truly declare with our life that we've been ran over by His grace and His mercy for us, how can we live as though nothing happened? How can we live as though there is no evidence for what He did in our life? And if there's no evidence, it's probably because you have never been ran over by His mercy and grace. In verse 8, as I already read to you, Paul says to them, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." They were not just a church who had faith, but their church who had faith and their work went forth everywhere. All the surrounding cities, even though they were persecuted, knew about this church in Thessalonica. They knew that this church exhorts much energy because of what God has done for them. This was not a church of spectators, but this is a church of workers. And I'm grateful for those of you, as I know a lot of people from your church have signed up and are going to be serving to the glory of God this coming week as we do our vacation Bible school. Second fruit that he mentions there is the labor of love. And some of you might say, well, that seems very similar to the work. Work and labor, but they're two separate Greek words. If work was ergon for energy, labor is kapos that talks about weariness. It talks about working yourself to sweat. You see, it's one thing to begin a work. It's another thing to labor to its end. It's one thing to put your name on the sign-up sheet. It's another thing to carry out that commitment to its end. A lot of us are good at starting projects, but few of us are good at finishing them. And that is what this word refers to. Because of their love, because these people were loved by God, and now that love is emanating from them towards those around them, they endured to weariness. They persevered until there was sweat. They worked until their fingers had calluses built on them. These people lived out their salvation. It reminds me of a young man who's so in love with this young lady that he can do anything for her. It doesn't matter if it will require sleepless nights. It doesn't matter if he has to drive across the country. It doesn't matter if it will require physical effort or mental effort. He doesn't care because he's so in love with her. And in the same way, if we truly understand the love of God for us, there is no labor difficult enough, no work challenging enough for us to do for those around us. Because we ought to love those around us, for He first loved us. That is exactly what we read in 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." We also read further in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, "Concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." This church in Thessalonica excelled so much, while Paul had to continue to remind the church in Corinth to love one another, don't have fights with one another. Here he writes to the church in Thessalonica and he says, keep doing what you're doing. Your love is already a testimony to those around you. Excel still more. I have nothing else to tell you on this matter, but only do what you are already doing. Finally, this brings us to the third point of the church sanctified, and that point is the steadfastness of their hope, or as the NIV puts it, the endurance which was inspired by their hope. You see, this church, even though rejected by the world, even though persecuted by many enemies, didn't just have wishful thinking. It's not as though their hope was based on maybe something good will happen. But according to the text before us, their hope was rooted and grounded in something that was secure. We read further in verse 3, "Steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." This church had endurance inspired by their hope, not hope in their senior pastor, not hope in their church building, but their hope was inspired in the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't just waking up thinking, oh man, I hope we can get through this day, but they were waking up with full assurance, knowing that their hope is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was genuine hope. It was endurance in the midst of their suffering and persecution. That's why they were able to endure. That's why when Paul heard this good report from Timothy, he knew that this church was alive and well because their hope was in their Savior. It wasn't in themselves. It wasn't in their leadership. It wasn't in their pastors. It wasn't in their budgets. It wasn't in their church vision. Their hope is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Clovis EV Free, I want to ask you this morning, are you a church sanctified? All of the people gathered here this morning, I want to know, are you bearing much fruit? Can this be written of you? Have you been so awestruck by the love of God that you cannot stop loving and serving and caring for those around you? What is your hope found in? Do you get discouraged when certain leaders leave, when certain buildings collapse, when certain your favorite authors all of a sudden are found in immorality? Or is your hope found in God alone? Because guess what? The worlds will crumble. The budgets will fall short. But only our Lord Jesus Christ will remain the same. He was the same yesterday. He's the same today. And He will be the same tomorrow. That's why I can go to sleep soundly at night, knowing though the world around me is going to change completely, my Savior will remain the same. Let's look now, finally, at the third point in your notes before you, and that is church selected. In verse 4, we read, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Now, I'm going to approach this point with a lot of caution because I know some of you till this day still wrestle with this point. But I don't want you to think that I'm just inserting this in my sermon because it's a hobby horse of some sort. Because if you don't like it here, we can open the letter to the church in Ephesians. Unfortunately, it's there too. If you don't like it here, we can open the letter to the book of Titus. In fact, it's there in the first sentence. We can open 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And it seems to me that it's not a matter of hobby horse, but it's a matter of God's design. Because a godly church is a church chosen by God. And I want to illustrate 3 points for you here why I think it's an essential for a church. First, I want us to see the great comfort that this truth provides. You see, many of us have never experienced any form of persecution in our lifetime. We don't know what it is like to be hiding from our government. We don't know what it is like, as my grandparents used to tell me, in Ukraine and former Soviet Union, where they had to meet in a forest and keep changing locations because KGB officers would find them. We don't know what it's like when the only reason why they had membership interviews was to make sure that this person who wants to have membership in their church is not a KGB agent trying to infiltrate their church. We have no clue what it seems like. Therefore, for us, often the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination is an interesting topic to discuss in Starbucks as we hold our latte. But for these people, it was the truth that gave them great comfort, because while the world around them has rejected them, while their family members have rejected them, God has selected them. Do you understand the comfort that it gave them? I remember being on a mission trip in Middle East, and we had a young girl come up to us. She was probably high school age, and she said, "Can someone take me into their home? Because for me to go back home and to tell my parents that I love Christ and that I have given my life to Him means death." She knew that to return to home and family meant rejection. And in a similar manner, for these believers to know that they were chosen by God is the greatest comfort. Because the world around us can reject us, but we know that if we are His children, nothing in this world, no famine, no distraction, no disease can ever separate us from the love of God. Secondly, this doctrine, this truth about being the church selected, gives us a right perspective. It reminds us that if the church was chosen by God, it's not our church, but it's His church. Too often there's preachers out there who live as though the churches that they are preaching in is their church. That somehow they have labored and they have built this foundation. They have built the building. They have collected the budgets. And they forget that it's not their church, but it's God's church. Having the proper perspective that the church is chosen by God tells us that He is the originator of the church. It is no wonder that that we read in the Gospels in Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and no enemies, no principalities, no schemes of the devil will ever be able to overcome it. Do you see how this is different? For we, once again, do not put our hope in men, in buildings, in leaderships, and budgets. But we put our hope in the fact that if God called the church, He will make sure that it perseveres till the end. If it's His church, He will protect it, for He is its originator. How can we have any hope if that is not the truth? How can we have any peace if that is not true? Finally, I want to conclude this morning with this truth. That if God has chosen His church, this is the greatest motivation for us to go and witness to those around us. Because we understand that we do not go on our own strength and authority, but we go as representatives of God. I know that I can go somewhere and I can preach the truth of God's word. And I know people will believe, not because I'm such a good preacher, not because I found a new gospel tract that will completely change their mind, not because I have a very good argument which will put all of their arguments to shame, but I know that I can go and I can proclaim the truth of the gospel, and I know that God promises that if I plant and water, He will cause the growth. Why else go and be a missionary? You telling me you will move because you trust in yourself? You're telling me you will raise budgets and move and proclaim the truth to some tribe, to some nation who doesn't know Him because you think you're such a great missionary? No, we go because we know we have such a great God. We know that if He has called His church, He will make sure that all of His children will be there on the final day, singing songs of praise and worship to the only one, to the only name who deserves all honor and glory. That is why we go. That is why we gather as the called out ones, so that we can scatter and tell the good news to the world around us. So this morning, as I conclude, I encourage you, those of you seeking a church, those of you who are going to be moving out of town, I encourage you, find a church that is saved. Find the church that finds its identity in Christ. Find a church that is not only saved, but a church that bears much fruit. A church that is sanctified. A church that works out because of their faith. A church that labors out because of their love. A church that endures because of their hope in Christ. And finally, find a church that understands that it's not theirs. Find a church that understands that they've been selected and called by God. Therefore, it's God's church and not theirs. And when you find that church, cling to it. When you find that church, lay down your life for it. Because those are hard to find in our time and age. This morning, let me close in prayer. And I also want to encourage you to keep praying for this coming week, as these 120 hearts will hear the message of truth. I pray that as we plant and water, that this seed will take deep root and that God will cause the growth, that God will make the truth of the gospel change the hearts of those young boys and girls that will be here all week. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for my fellow brothers and sisters. I am so grateful for the love that they show to me and the encouragement every time I come to visit and how kind they have been to my family, Lord. I pray that Clovis EV Free would continue to spread the good news of the gospel in their community. I pray that they would continue remember what you have done for them, and may they live that out in the world around them, Lord. I pray for those here this morning who do not know you yet, Lord. I pray that you would work in their hearts. Lord, take their heart of stone. Lord, melt it. Lord, show them their need for a Savior. We ask this in your name. Amen.